ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all my heart, his wounds have paid my ransom.
You may be seated.
Turn back in your Bibles to Numbers chapter 23. Last week, if you'll recall, we looked at Balaam, an interesting guy in the Bible, very unique among the characters of the Bible. And we examined who Balaam's master was, who he obeyed, and why. And initially, it sounds like he was a good God follower, a nice Christian man, sort of, although he had some mystical gifts that helped in the area. He was kind of well known for that in the area. But as we went through, we began to suspect, if you'll recall, especially when he had that experience with his donkey. If you ever have any animals talk to you, you need to do two things. First of all, double check your prescriptions so you didn't take two of something. Second of all, give somebody a call. Feel free to call here. We'll probably go to the doctor first. But in Balaam's situation, it was quite a different matter. God had been working in and through him in a miraculous kind of way. He was considered a diviner, a divinationist. Divination is a mystical thing whereby you gain some kind of information, whether counsel on which way to go forward or ways to bless or curse your enemies or friends. Divination was considered a mystical thing, and there were specific instructions to the people of Israel that they weren't to play around with that stuff. However, God still used prophets, even though some people around them who were not God followers might have confused what they did with other kinds of mystical things. There was an airline pilot flying over the southeastern United States, and he called down to a local tower they were flying over and asked for the time. What time is it? And the tower said, "Well, which airline do you belong to?" And the pilot said, "Well, what does that have to do with anything? I'm just looking for what time it is." And the tower said, "Well, it matters a lot. If you're Trans World Airline or Pan Am, it's 1600 hours, which is 4 o'clock in military time. If you're United or Delta, it's 4 p.m. If you're Southern Airways, the little hand is on the 4 and the big hand is on the 12. And if you're Skyway Airlines, it's Thursday. It all depends on your perspective, right? Perspective matters. We mentioned last week that the Bible likes to switch between perspectives at times, and it's caused great confusion sometimes when people forget that. Lots of times, like as we've been following the life of Moses, we've watched things through Moses' point of view, or from the people of Israel's point of view, or from the narrator's point of view. Maybe it was Joshua that was helping Moses with writing it down or something. But it comes from a certain perspective. Sometimes we get a glimpse of God's perspective, like, for instance, in the book of Job, where it shows us heaven and what goes on there sometimes, or at least it seems to, at least it happened that time, right? In this particular passage, it's a unique place in these books, these first five books, because we actually got a glimpse. Last week we got the first glimpse of it. We'll look at it some more this week, Lord willing. Of the perspective of a human being outside of the people of Israel looking in. We don't have a lot of information during these few chapters about what's happening in Israel as they're camped there in the wilderness. On the far side of Jordan, looking over at Jericho, which is it's going to be coming up when they finally cross over. We're not going to get there with Moses. However, Balaam was not an Israelite. In fact, most people assume he was a Midianite. And Balak, the king who tried to hire him to curse the people of Israel, Balak had an interesting history. A lot of different people theorize about it. Some people think he was a Moabite, and other people think he was a Midianite. But there was a close connection between them, the Midianites and the Moabites, and so that's why the king of Moab, Balak, was intimidated by the presence of this huge group of people, Israelites, otherwise known as Jacob, who were parked right outside of their kingdom, and were kind of aiming themselves towards going across the river. And this was the north side of the Dead Sea. If you remember your maps of Israel, you got Galilee in the north, the Lake of Galilee, then you got the Dead Sea in the south, and you got that river that goes between, the Jordan River. They were down in the south, parked just on the far side of the northern part of the Dead Sea, and they were getting ready to cross over. It wasn't the most pleasant place to park, to camp, but God had parked them there for a time, and then he gave us this glimpse into the enemies of God's people as they were trying to come up with a way to get an upper hand. Balaam had that experience. He was warned by God to only speak what God was going to tell him. And then he was permitted to go the rest of the way to go meet with Balak. Balak was all excited. If you look at the end of chapter 23, the end of chapter 22, and you look at verse 36 of chapter 22, it says, "Now when Balak heard that Balaam was coming, he went out to meet him at the city of Moab, which is on the border of the Arnon, the boundary of the territory. Then Balak said to Balaam, 'Did I not earnestly send to you, calling for you? Why did you not come to me? Am I not able to honor you?' And Balaam said to Balak, 'Look, I have come to you. Now, have I any power at all to say anything? The word that God puts in my mouth, that I must speak.' So Balaam went with Balak, and they came to Kirjath Huzoth. Then Balak offered oxen and sheep, and he sent some to Balaam and to the princes who were with him." Now, it's important for you to notice that Balaam was warning Balak already, "Look, I've come, and I'm willing to help you, but I can only do what God tells me to do." It's the first time Balaam tries to help this blockhead, Balak. No disrespect. Well, a little bit of disrespect in there, I guess. But I'm not trying to insult him, except that Balaam has to keep telling him this over and over and over. And immediately after they have this experience, Balak takes Balaam to a high place to overlook the people of Israel in order to curse them, Balak hopes. I doubt Balaam told Balak about the talking donkey. If I had an experience like that, I probably wouldn't advertise it overly loudly. But now we begin to look at four times that God gave Balaam, this Gentile guy, this guy that was against the people of Israel, he really was, and we'll see that probably between now and next week. Well, now and the week after next week, since we've got John Fry coming next week. But four different times that Balaam gives a message to Balak from God. Four different times. We need to move through these. It's a lot of information, so I'm going to try to keep moving. No time for questions this morning. First of all, in chapter 22, starting in verse 41, down through chapter 23, verse 12, we have this, Balaam's first prophecy. And I'd like you to think, to consider this. I think the message that Balaam was giving is, God will do what God wants to do. He will do what he will do. Verse 41 of chapter 22 says, so it was the next day that Balak took Balaam and brought him up to the high places of Baal, or Baal, that from there he might observe the extent of the people. That's the people of Israel. Chapter 23, verse 1. But then Balaam said to Balak, build seven altars for me here and prepare for me here seven bulls and seven rams. And Balak did just as Balaam had spoken. And Balak and Balaam offered a bull and a ram on each altar. Then Balaam said to Balak, stand by your burnt offering and I will go. Perhaps the Lord will come to meet me, and whatever he shows me, I will tell you. So he went to a desolate height. In other words, he left Balak and he went up even higher to a barren, the word there is for a barren and smooth, desolate place further up in the hills. Verse 4, and God met Balaam, and he said to him, I have prepared the seven altars, and I have offered on each altar a bull and a ram. Then the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth and said, return to Balak, and thus you shall speak. So he returned to him, and there he was, standing by his burnt offering, he and all the princes of Moab. And he took up his oracle, this is Balaam getting ready to speak, and he said, Balak, the king of Moab, has brought me from Aram, from the mountains of the east. Come, curse Jacob for me, and come, denounce Israel. How shall I curse whom God has not cursed? And how shall I denounce who the Lord has not denounced? For from the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. There, a people dwelling alone, not reckoning itself among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob, or number one-fourth of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my end be like his. Then Balak said to Balaam, what have you done to me? I took you to curse my enemies, and look, you have blessed them bountifully. So he answered and said, must I not take heed to speak what the Lord has put in my mouth? This is the pattern that is repeated now four times. I'm going to lay down for you a little bit of background information and such in this first prophecy. I hope to move through it quickly so that we can look at the other three pretty quickly too. But once we get the pattern down, it gets easier to move through it. First of all, Balak takes Balaam to a place. That happens three times. You'll see what happens on the fourth one. The high places of Baal this time. I don't know where this is. I tried to do a search to figure out where it was. It's not a happy place, this place where Israel was parked. It's kind of considered wasteland, or at least it was. And the hills there are dry and desolate and scrabby, and there's dangerous insects and snakes and such. Scorpions and such, but Balaam in his prophecy does talk about Aram, the mountains of the east. And as I was looking at that, I noticed that the kingdoms like the Moabites and the Midianites were part of a conglomeration of small kingdoms, that this was just one edge of that group of kingdoms. Eventually, they'd be defeated and brought under the umbrella of some of the larger nations, like Babylon, for instance. But that's somewhere on the east side of all of that that conglomeration of kingdoms. This was a high place overlooking the people of Israel. In verses 1 through 6, we have the sacrifice, 7 altars, a bull and a ram sacrificed on each altar. This seems to be part of the ritual that Balaam used. We'll find out soon that he considers this part of his, an English word for it might be sorcery or divination, where he would sacrifice these things. Whether he's a God follower or not, God seems to be pleased at this time in history with the blood and burn sacrifice on altars. Remember Cain and Abel? Well, at least Abel. And some others down through history, they would use that thing because it pleased God. And here, Balaam somehow had found that out, and he would use that to begin a relationship, some kind of interaction with God. And so there was this bull and a ram sacrifice. And then you notice they made a point. Balaam made a specific point of saying, you stand here, I'm going to go off over there and see what God might tell me if he tells me anything. This seems also to be part of Balaam's ritual. We'll get into it a little bit, hopefully, as we continue, but this does seem to be an actual miraculous thing that was happening. I like the word when it comes to, you know, mystical and miraculous things in religions and having to do with God, especially during this time, witch doctors and all that. I like to call it spooky woo. I'm not trying to be disrespectful. It's the spooky side of things, you know. It's that thing that sometimes if it's happy, it gives us goosebumps and we get all excited. Like fireworks, it's something new and out of the normal way of natural functioning. That's what seemed to be happening here. And we'll see in a few minutes that it seems like when Balaam was away, that perhaps he even went into some sort of trance to engage with God. It's hard to understand, but you'll see why I mean that in a few minutes, Lord willing. Well, some Jewish writings actually suggest, an extra-biblical, outside of the Bible, suggests that it was Balaam who prophesied that Balak would eventually be installed as the king of Moab. There's also, in a different Hebrew writing, I didn't read it, I just looked up some other people writing about it, that Balaam was referred to as some bad guys, some other bad guys, who wanted to attack Moab, actually used Balaam to curse Moab. And Moab lost that fight. So it's no wonder that Balak knew that Balak wants to use him, you know. Now Moab wants to use him because it was so effective on them. Maybe it'll work against Israel. Balaam did have something of a reputation with this mystical, miraculous stuff that was going on. I can't say yay or nay about whether or not those other things from other religious writings are true. All I can talk about is what's here and in other parts of the Bible. The Jews also suggest in some of their writings that Balaam was such a great prophet among these Gentile nations that his prophecies rivaled those of Moses. One paragraph that I found quoted from the writings, I believe it was one of the significant writings that sometimes we even refer to for historical research, wrote, "Since God created his world with symmetry, everything that exists in the positive side has a negative counterpart, the equivalent of Moses and Balaam." And so there was, in the Midrash, apparently it's, if you know what that is, it's some Jewish writings about scripture, that perhaps Balaam was as significant among the Gentiles in that area as Moses was among the Israelites. I don't know about that. because of how little we have of him in the scriptures. But this was the high places of Baal, and later Israel would have struggles against Baal worship creeping into their own nation. Some people suggest that all four places, well, the three places that Balak brought Balaam to look over the people of Israel to curse them, that each one of those places represented something bad that the people of Israel would have to struggle through. That also isn't necessarily suggested or pointed out in the scriptures that I could find, but it's an interesting point. Well, God spoke to Balaam in verse 5, and so he went back to Balak to deliver his message. And if you notice there in verse 7 or 8, there is an acknowledgement that Balak requested for a curse on Israel. And did you notice that he calls Israel Jacob? There's a reason for that. Sometimes we are characterized by the person who started our nation. Human history has had examples of this down through history. Moab was started because of the name of a man. Amalekites were named after Amalek. And so sometimes God would point at that nation, and instead of calling them the people of, he would just call them by the name of what's called their federal head. We have a federal head in the United States. He's our president. Whether you like the current president or the past president or the future president or not, he is our federal head because we live in this nation and are part of it. Well, in verse 9, Balaam showed to Balak what God sees when he looks at Jacob. First of all, he calls them a people dwelling alone, not reckoning itself among the nations. They were apart from the other nations, separated from the other nations, distinct from them. There's actually a word in the Bible for something like this. It's called holy. Holy means set apart for a purpose, not among all the other stuff. A holy utensil to be used in the temple or the tabernacle would never end up in your silverware drawer. Because all that silverware that you use on a daily basis, that's called mundane. That's one word we use for stuff we use every day. Holy stuff is set aside for a specific purpose. Now, the word itself doesn't necessarily mean it always has to do with God. That's my special pen. I only use it to sign important papers. Or this is my important screwdriver. I always keep it on the shelf up there because my dad gave it to me or something. But when it comes to God and things that are holy to God, that's very, very important and very significant. And God's children are considered holy in both the Old Testament and the New, to be separate, to be distinct, to be set aside for a specific purpose. That's what it means to be holy. And you can see how it has to do with purity as well. So God recognizes through Balaam, he's telling Balak, when I look at Jacob, when I look at the people of Israel, I see a people who are set aside, not considered part of the other nations. In verse 10, he mentions their numbers. Remember how God promised Abraham that he would have more family than could be counted? If the dust of the earth, if the stars of the sky could be counted, then so could the people of Israel, God promised. Balaam called, in verse 10, called the people of Israel dust because of their significant numbers. I don't believe God was just seeing an army and the peoples, but I believe God was also making a reference to the future numbers as well. The promises of God to the people of Israel always had a secondary note to them. That yes, you will be blessed, but remember God told Abraham that all the nations and the peoples of the earth would be blessed because of Israel. And in the New Testament, we find out that we in the church, genuine believers, those of us who have put our faith in Christ alone to be made acceptable to God, have been grafted into the people of Israel. And so we're also blessed in Abraham because of the Messiah. Because of our Savior. So there's a number of different points in some of these prophecies where there's that secondary tone concerning the future, although I'm not sure Balak. I don't know how bright Balak was when you compare him to the other light bulbs in the box, but I don't think he would have caught the nuance of this, though we do when we read it, and the people of Israel probably would have if they were paying attention to the prophecies as time went on. But I like in the second part of chapter 23, verse 10, that Balaam says, "Even the righteous death is desirable under the blessings of God. Let my end be like Jacob's death under the blessing of God." Can you imagine that? Are there better ways, better times, better circumstances in which to die? Well, yes. There's some pretty horrific ways to die, right? That's why everybody's kind of nervous about that part of our life. And in this prophecy, he's looking at the people of Israel and he's saying, they are so blessed of God, even their death. Let me experience that kind of death too. This is a very interesting prophecy. I would encourage you to take your time with it sometime in the future and examine some of the interesting things there. They're almost like mini psalms. But Balak had a different response. He was horrified. He said, "What have you done to me?" You can almost hear him, see him gesticulating, right? That's what this is. And freaking out about this. "What have you done to me? You've blessed them instead of cursed them. You're giving them advantage over us." What kind of patriot are you anyway? Balak understood this prophecy. And I think what he understood that was that the significant numbers of Israel would not be diminished, that they would continue. Now, Balaam again warned Balak. Remember I told you that he repeated his warning? "Hey, I told you all I can do is tell you what God tells me. I can't do anything more than that." This is the second time Balaam tells him this. I think the message to us today is that money, human power, preferences, authorities, they do not sway God. Not armies, not curses, not COVID or persecution will overcome God's will and God's power. Nothing can. It sounds a little bit like what we find in other places in the Bible, like in Romans chapter 8, where it says, Paul was writing, he says, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." The truth of the matter is, with this first prophecy, I think Balaam was warning Balak that God is going to do what God wants to do. And if you, as the king over Moab, wants God to do something different, you should probably approach with your hat in your hands, asking nicely, and be ready, if God says no, to just accept it. But Balak didn't accept that. But God will do what God will do. And if we trust him, and we're with him, and we're aligned with his, what he wants to do, his plan, his will, his purpose, that's a pretty safe place to stand. It is. Now, the second prophecy, and I'm not sure we're going to make it through all these three, but let's move through them. We can do this a little bit quicker now. It's in chapter 23, starting verse 13, and I think the point is that God will bless who he blesses. He will bless who he blesses, and it's completely up to him. It doesn't have to make sense to us, and it's not necessarily conditional unless he makes it conditional. God is going to bless who he wants to bless for his reasons, and he doesn't have to explain it to us. They followed the same pattern in this next passage. Let me read for you, starting in verse 13. Chapter 23, verse 13 says, "Then Balak said to him, 'Please come with me to another place from which you may see them. You shall see only the outer part of them and shall not see them all. Curse them from me from there.' So he brought him to the field of Zophim, to the top of Pisgah," that was a mount, "and built seven altars and offered a bull and a ram on each altar. And Balaam said to Balak, 'Stand here by your burnt offering while I meet the Lord over there.' Then the Lord met Balaam and put a word in his mouth and said, "Go back to Balak, and thus you shall speak." So he came to Balak, and there he was, standing by the burnt offering. And the princes of Moab were with him. And Balak said to him, Balak said to Balaam, "What has the Lord spoken?" Now you see that? They did the same spooky thing. They had the sacrifices, and then Balaam went off. And you'll see in a moment, it seems to mention that there might have been something of a trance or something. We'll see that, Lord willing, if we get to it, as you continue reading. And then he came back after he had a message, and this is what he said to Balak. In verse 18, it says, "Then Balaam took up his oracle and said, 'Rise up, Balak, and hear. Listen to me, son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? Behold, I have received a command to bless. He has blessed, and I cannot reverse it. He has not," listen to this, this is amazing, "he has not observed iniquity in Jacob, nor has he seen wickedness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. God brings them out of Egypt. He has strength like a wild ox. For there is no sorcery against Jacob, nor any divination against Israel. It now must be said of Jacob and of Israel, 'Oh, what God has done! Look, a people rises like a lioness and lifts itself up like a lion. It shall not lie down until it devours the prey and drinks the blood of the slain.'" Then Balak said to Balaam, "Neither curse them at all, nor bless them at all." So Balaam answered and said to Balak, "Did I not tell you, saying, 'All that the Lord speaks, that I must do?'" You see the pattern? You see how it was repeated from the first time? Some of the same warnings, the same arguments. The difference was in the oracle. So let's take a moment quickly and look at that. First of all, in verse 19, you can see the revelation of God to Balak. Balak, your gods, your false gods, your small g gods that are basically Superman. They're basically Zeus. They're basically glorified men. God is not like human gods. Humans like to make God in our own image. We think he's like us. Sometimes when people have had multiple gods, it's like watching a soap opera, reading some of the stories that they talk about where their gods are interacting with each other. It's like a soap opera. It's ridiculous. God is not like us. Now, there are ways, I believe, that we are like him, even if it's corrupted or broken. But God is not a man, right? We read that in that verse. He's not a man that he would lie. He's not like the son of men who needs to repent. By the way, repentance is a beautiful thing if it means turning back to God. It really is. What God said is going to happen. And he planned on blessing the people of Israel. And God will bless who he blesses for his own reasons. First of all, this second oracle is that God wanted to reveal some of himself to Balak in verse 19. And then in verse 20, there's a very interesting passage there that I pointed out to you. God has not observed iniquity in Jacob, nor has he seen wickedness in Israel. Are you kidding? Have you seen Israel lately? All the complaining, all the belly aching, all the rebellion? There were people that died in Israel because of the sin in Israel, and God is saying he's not seeing it? Now, there are some newer translations. The Hebrew words that are used here, Hebrew is like music. You can play the same note in a couple of different songs, and it sounds like a different note, but it's not. The Hebrew words here have a little bit of flexibility. Depending on the context, context is most important when you're studying the Bible. Depending on the context, it could mean trouble. God has not seen trouble in Israel. God isn't going to curse them with trouble. And I understand why some of the newer translations chose to go that route. But personally, based on the rest of Scripture, and based on the other scriptures reflecting on this event, I believe talking about how God has not observed iniquity in Jacob, nor has he seen wickedness in Israel, is entirely appropriate. Isaiah 43:24 says, I, this is God giving a prophecy to Isaiah, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. God can't forget anything, right? He's omniscient. He knows everything. But he can choose not to remember. Those are two different things, forgetting and not remembering. You can choose not to remember when somebody sins again. You can. You can let love cover a multitude of sins. Does that mean you forget about it? Absolutely not. There are people who have sinned against other people in horrifying ways. And you're never going to forget that trauma, if you want to use it that way. It's sin. Somebody sinned against you. But that doesn't mean that you have to spend the rest of your life chewing on that poison, reliving that poison, being a perpetual victim for the rest of your life. You don't have to do that. With God, there is hope. With God, there is relief. And with God, we can choose to grow beyond the injuries that we suffer during this life. Of course we suffer injuries in this life. Of course we do. This isn't heaven. And it's broken from the way God created it, right? Because of sin. And so we need God. And I like that, Isaiah 43:24. Psalm 103:12, like I read this morning, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. And even for us in the New Testament, in Romans 8, Romans 8:1 is one of the most beautiful passages in the Bible, in my opinion. It says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What happened to our sins? What happened to the condemnation under which we were born? Well, we celebrated communion last week for it, right? Because the Lord Jesus went to the cross on our behalf. And if we put our faith in him, we can be saved. And the Lord God, it says in this oracle of Balaam, that the Lord God is with him. He's with Jacob. He's with Israel. And remember how it is when God is with you? Remember how it is when we're with God? Everything is okay. Balaam says there's the shout of a king among them. This is the first glimpse at a hint that might have something to do with the coming Messiah in Balaam's prophecies. The shout of a king is among them. God brought them out of Egypt with great strength like a wild ox. There is no sorcery or divination against them to be found. And then there's verse 24 with that frightening lion language. I think that was supposed to intimidate Balak, to warn him that if he's going up against Israel, it's going to be like having a wrestling match with two lions, a male and a female. By the way, do you know which one is more dangerous between the male lion and the female lion? The female lion. You just don't want to mess with those girl cats for some reason. And we have one up at the house. Anyway, God will bless who he will bless. And Balaam not only gave that warning to Balak in the oracle, but also argued back when Balak reacted badly. God will bless who he will bless, and we don't have to understand why, and it doesn't matter if we think it's unfair. We know if God decides to do it, it's fair, because he's God. He defines what's fair and what's not. We don't, as much as we like to think we do. Well, let me try to move quickly through the third one, and I'll let you study the fourth one on your own, the fourth oracle. In chapter 23, verse 27, down through 24, verse 9, it says, Balak said to Balaam, please come, I will take you to another place. Perhaps it will please God that you may curse them for me from there. So Balak took Balaam to the top of Peor, another mount, that overlooks the wasteland. Then Balaam said to Balak, build for me here 7 altars and prepare them for me here, seven bulls and seven rams. And Balak did as Balaam had said and offered a bull and a ram on every altar. Now listen to this. This is very interesting here. Ready? Now when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he did not go as other times to seek to use sorcery, but he set his face toward the wilderness. And Balaam raised his eyes and saw Israel encamped according to their tribe, and the Spirit of God came upon him. Now, just to be quick about this, notice he was choosing not to use his sorcery stuff. He didn't tell Balak to stand there by your altars, and I'll go over there and do the sorcery thing, the trance and whatever. He was basically doing this. Okay, then I won't give blessing or cursing. Folding his arms towards God. But when he looked out and saw the people of Israel, the Spirit of God came upon Balaam. I tried to find any place in the Bible, anywhere, where this happened in the Old Testament on a Gentile. Personally, I didn't find one. Maybe I'm missing it. I tried to do a little bit of a deep dive on this, but I think Balaam is the only example we have, specifically, of a Gentile not related to the Jews in any way, shape, or form, having the Holy Spirit come upon him. Now, this isn't the same thing that happens with Christians. Today, thanks to Pentecost and the cross, when a believer gets saved, God grants him the indwelling Holy Spirit. God is with us. The Holy Spirit lives somehow in us. I don't understand how it works. All I know is the Bible says it's true. And so I can say, well, is God with you? Yes. How is it that you can pray here, but you can also pray in your car? And you can pray at the house. How is it that you can meet with God on such a personal level? Well, if you're a believer, it's because he goes with you and in you, right? The indwelling of the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, we don't see that. What we see instead is God coming upon people. And usually it was like he came on them like hovering or somehow embracing or clothing them. And they were given special abilities to lead or to do other things. A couple of examples of people that this happened to. Bezaleel, in earlier parts here, the Holy Spirit was given to him in order to craft the tabernacle. We already read about that back when they were at the foot of Mount Sinai. Moses, in Numbers chapter 11, had a portion of God's Spirit upon him, and it was divvied out to somehow to 70 elders. I was going to say the board of deacons, but it was 70 elders in Israel. Several judges in Israel are said to have the Holy Spirit on them. Othniel, Caleb's younger brother, Gideon, Jephthah, and Samson. These were all people who had been given the Holy Spirit upon them. And now we have Balaam. In verses 3 through 9, or 3 and 9, let me just read this and then we need to finish. But in chapter 24, verse 3, the third oracle gets taken up. It says, then Balaam took up his oracle and said, the utterance of Balaam, the son of Beor, the utterance of the man whose eyes are opened, the utterance of him who hears the words of God, who sees the vision of the Almighty. Now look at this. Who falls down with eyes wide open. Well, that's weird. What does that mean? I don't know. Maybe it means that when he went off to be by himself, he kind of maybe had a seizure or something, and his eyes were opened, and he saw and interacted with God in some way. I don't know. We're not told. We're not given a ton of information about this. And God can work however he wants to work, right? We're much more familiar with how he works with the people of Israel and how he works with believers, because we have a lot of that stuff in the Bible. But this is interesting. And it happens again in chapter 24, verse 15 and 16. But we need to end. And I'd like you to take the time to look at these. I have a plan for tonight's Bible study in the evening service, but we might take some time and look at these other two in more detail tonight. So if you want to come, you're welcome. I would propose to you that these are the four things that God was revealing to Balak and for us in these four prophecies. Ready? We've already seen that God will do whatever God wants to do. Secondly, we've seen that he will bless whoever he wants to bless, and he doesn't have to explain his reasons to us. Third, he will use whoever and whatever he wants to use for whatever purpose he chooses to use them. Does he want to use you? According to the New Testament, I would propose yes, if you belong to him. If the Lord Jesus is your Savior, if you've put your faith in him, the next step is to give yourself over to him. Lord, here I am, use me today however you want. But if he decides to use that turkey next door neighbor of yours who keeps throwing his garbage in your yard, he can use him too. The ideal is to be submissive and to let him work in and through us rather than in spite of us, right? But God is going to use whoever and whatever he wants to use. And fourthly, and I'll let you, in these last two, I challenge you to look these up. Read the rest of these, that chapter 24, and look. Because I think in his final prophecy, which was a little bit of thumb in his nose at Balak, they finally had enough of each other. And Balak said, I'm not going to pay you for this, you know. And Balaam said, well, let me give you another prophecy then. And he did. And the message essentially was, God never, ever fails. He never fails. Now, that God will do whatever he wants to do, and he'll bless whoever he wants to bless, and he'll use whatever he wants to use, could make us nervous. Because he could be a bully. But we know a few things more about God, right? That he is all of love and grace and mercy. Yes, holy, pure, and righteous. But we know he is good. And so whatever he chooses to do, because we know and trust him that he is good, it's okay, right? What if it hurts? That's okay. Because God continues to bless, he continues to work, and he can continue to use us even while we're suffering. And we know this because we trust him, because he is always good. There's nothing he does ever that's bad or should have been done differently. We might have an opinion about that once in a while, but God is the one who is right, and he is the one who is good. And if there's one message final to overlook the whole thing with Balaam, it is that we can trust God. We can trust him. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for all of this information here. Father, we could spend at least 2 weeks looking at the rest of this. But we know, as we leave from here with our copies of your word, that the learning isn't done. Help us to trust you as we go from here. Help us to examine your word and learn from what people have been through in the past, whether they were with you or against you, whether you were using them or whether they were trying to use you for their own benefit. We thank you that you've given us a clear glimpse of how you work and how you bless and how you use us and how that you are always good. Father, please teach us to walk with you in truth. Help us not to be motivated by ulterior motives, hidden motives. Help us not to be in this relationship with you just because we desire the blessings. But Father, we desire to walk with you because you are God. You are our creator. Your name is written on the inside of our head. Father, please teach us what it means to walk with you in truth, to worship you in spirit and truth, and to become more and more like your Son. Thank you for this time we've been able to look at your word this morning, Father. Please bless now as we close. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.